homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and living of his most holy word. Last week, one of the things that we addressed was our tendency to think that the individualistic tendency of American culture, Western culture, should be applied to the church. So our function is, our belief is, we are not in need of the local body of believers. We're under the impression that God has saved me as an individual, and he has indwelled me individually with his spirit, and he has bestowed upon me certain spiritual gifts that I can use at my own behest. I can use them at my whim. I can use them for my sake. And because he has done all of these things for me as an individual, I am by no means in need of the context that comes with being a part of the local body of believers. I do not need the local church because I have the universal church. That's what we covered last week. When we were reading the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one of the things I pointed out to you is that he referred to a gathering as you. And he used the word you as the recipients of the Spirit of God. And the word you was also identified as the temple, the place where God dwells. And the problem with us thinking individually is the word you in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 is not a first person singular form of the word. It is second person plural, meaning he's not talking to you, the individual. He's using the word you in reference to the entire group. So he's saying to us that he did not merely indwell the individual, he indwelled the body. He did not merely give gifts to the individual, he gave gifts to the body. The gifts that you have, the spiritual gifts that have been bestowed upon you by the Spirit of God, they are not your gifts. They are the church's gifts. And you are the steward of those gifts. So when you deprive the local body of the gifts over which God has made you a steward, you have incapacitated the local body.
Oh, wow.
You have undermined the agenda that God has for the local church by saying, I will live the individual life. I will love God, and occasionally I will hang out with them, but I don't need them as a way of life. The very idea that he identified us as a body that has gifts that are to be stewarded over for the sake of the body, and we'll cover this in great detail when we get to chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. The whole agenda here is for you to be a steward over them for the sake of the body, so that the body can experience blessing, so the body can experience edification. If you keep those gifts away from the body, then you are essentially a hand saying that I will keep the ability to grasp from the rest of the body. That is essentially what you are saying. For those of you who cannot tell by the tone of my voice, okay, don't do that.
Okay.
Do not do that. It's completely undermining God's agenda. He intends for us to be a witness to the world, and we are supposed to show the world what it was like for God, a triune, three-person, one God, three-person God, who for all eternity has lived in perfect, sinless, unfettered community. The world is supposed to get a glimpse of what God experienced for an eternity by looking at his church in time. So we get together for the sake of being a perfect, unfettered community. Do we do that perfectly? Absolutely not. Does it mean you stop trying? No. No. And here's why I tell you that. We're under the impression that when a church or a group of people at a church have mistreated me, then it is time for me to take my ball and go home. I know you have church hurts. I have church hurts. Don't get us started on church hurts. We will have a church hurt debate and you will lose. And when I'm done beating you, you know what's going to happen? Pastor Derek is going to stand up. He says, no, 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 I got all of you beat. And he's going to tell you some stories. And I recall being present for the unfolding of many of those stories. Many of the means by which we planted the Embassy Church were inappropriately driven by our church hurts. We were not running to something. we are running away from something. And in our pursuit of something other than what we had, we began to undermine the intentional, nurturing, local gathering community that we call the local body. And we have to repent of that sin and bring the body of believers back to an understanding that the local body is not just a good idea, it is a called imperative placed upon us by a God who knows us and loves us more than we love and know ourselves.
Amen.
You tracking with that? That is the struggle that he's having to address in Corinth. It's a church that is divided. There's the cultural norm there. It is the tendency of the church. There's divisions. And you've heard me say this before. Many of the divisions were based on the teachers that were present. So you had Peter and you had Apollos and you had Paul. And many people there would say, I am of Paul. And some would say, I am of Apollos. And some would say, I'm of Peter. And the really holy ones would actually say, I am of Jesus. I don't even need you guys. I'm of Jesus. We have a direct line to him. We just page Jesus when we need something from him. And they considered themselves the higher group. And there was these divisions within the church based on who the leader was with whom they identified. And Paul is trying to explain to them that the leaders that you're identifying with are nothing compared to the God to whom they point. So it is entirely irrational for you to divide among the men speaking about the God who we all worship. You tracking with that? He's saying to them, you're saying that you follow Apollos because you like the way Apollos presents the God that we worship. But it's the same God I'm talking about. And when I present to you the God I'm talking about, many of you, I don't have the oratory skills of Apollos, but you're impressed by my acumen, my education, my understanding, my grasp of the Jewish background. And so many of you are following me because I speak to your heads. But what I'm telling you is the God I'm presenting to you is identical to the God that Apollos is presenting to you. So don't create this division in one church. We're not talking about local gatherings in the same city. Corinth had one church, and they're under essentially one roof, and they have broken themselves up into factions according to who the speaker is. He's telling them that's immature. Why? In chapter 13, he says, because we're one body, and that one body has been indwelled by the same spirit. And that one body that's been indwelled by the same spirit is the temple. Therefore, it is the temple of God. So these divisions within one local body are horrible. Now, look at how he addresses it when he gets to chapter 4. He's setting them up for the moral issues that he's going to have to start addressing in chapter 5. Okay? He says in verse 1, this is how one should regard us. Instead of splitting up among who we are, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Instead of saying, I follow him or I follow this man, you're saying, what is the message that he's communicating? I follow the messenger according to how he presents the God of his message. He's saying, this is how you should see Apollos and me. We're merely messengers. We're merely stewards of the message from the God that we worship. So instead of splitting up according to these lines, you should identify with who we're talking about instead of the speaker. Verse 2, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they may be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Why? For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Here's his point there. He says, you guys are picking sinners to follow. He says, I have not even self-assessed. I don't do that. I don't assess myself. You know why? Because if I assess myself, I'll come out okay. That's essentially what he just said. Listen. Here's why preachers have wives. Here's why they have wives, okay? Okay, let me fix that. Here's why this preacher has a wife. I have sat down with many of you over a cup of coffee to have a conversation about something that we're trying to do here. Okay? I've had that conversation with many of you. And I have walked away thinking, man, I'm impressive. I didn't even know. I am impressed with me. So we have... I turned a paper in for New Testament to Craig Blumberg, who is brilliant, Brilliant man. How many of you read The Case for Christ? He's the first two chapters in The Case for Christ. Two chapters in The Case for Christ. Brilliant man. Turned his paper in, and he wrote, "Yay, Brandon, excellent work." And I walked away saying, "I don't care what the rest of y'all say." Craig Blumberg said, "Yay, Brandon." I made a grown man say, "Yay." I'm impressive. Yes, and if I sit in a room long enough, I will fixate on the things about me that are impressive at the expense of reflecting on the things that are less than impressive. And I will drive home in my car, radio off, because I have to talk out loud about how impressive I am. Then I walk inside. And my wife will remind me that on my way out of the house, this happened. I stepped over the trash bag so that I could make my exit. And I will say to her, "But Cherie, Dr. Blumberg said, yay." And she will say, "Well, I'm saying, hey, pick up this trash, Pastor, and take it out. Pastor, you're home the way you pastor the church." If I reflect on me long enough, I will be impressed with me. Paul, being fully aware of that, says, "I don't even self-assess, because my assessment of myself is irrelevant." He says explicitly in verse 5, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the Lord comes, who will bring the light to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." The stuff that you guys don't know about that Brandon has wrong, God knows. And there's going to be a day when there's going to be a movie and all my mess is going to be up on the screen. And everyone's going to say, "Really? We didn't know he was like that." And my wife's going to say, "I was there for that." You're worshiping me when you should be worshiping the God of me. Paul is intimately acquainted with his brokenness. He's saying, "You're dividing over sinners. And you should look to the God to whom these repentant sinners are pointing." Verse 6, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos, to your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you?" I love this. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast of as if you did not receive it?" Context, okay? So I don't think he's talking merely of possessions. And I say that because when we get to chapter 12 and 13, he's going to tell them, "You have all available spiritual gifts that you need." He says, "You have a wealth of gifts." And he's not just talking about money. He's not restricting it. He's not separating it from money or possessions, because I told you on the first day of the series that Corinth was a prosperous city. It was a port city. They had finances, and they were a center of commerce. And one of the reasons the church there was so diverse is the city in which the church was diverse. It was a metropolitan first century city. So because of its metropolitan influence, people from all over the region would move there because it was a center of commerce. So they had wealth, and they had money, and they had possessions. But he's not talking about that only. He's also pointing out to them that you are the possessor of spiritual wealth. You have the ability to publicly display the goodness of God, because he has bestowed not upon merely the individuals in the building, but the church itself, certain spiritual giftings that you have now decided to receive arrogantly. When we get to chapter 14, you'll notice that one of the things that they did was they would boast about their ability to speak in tongues. And they would separate themselves according to the ability to do that. "Do you have the gift of tongues? Then you're less than me. Do you have the gift of prophecy? Then you're not as godly, you're not as blessed as I am. They were separating themselves according to gifts that God had given them. And then Paul says in chapter 12, did God give everyone the gift of tongues? The implied answer to the question is no. Did God give everyone the gift of interpretation? The implied answer to the question is no. We'll cover that in detail when we get there. But they were dividing themselves not just according to the teachers, but according to their gifting. And they received the gifts from God. He's saying, you're boasting about these gifts as though they were not given to you, as though you earned them of your own accord, as though you fashioned them out of your own excellence. You are under the impression that you're better than everyone else, and you're basing that impression on the fact that you have something that was given to you that you did not earn. Now, I want everyone to recognize the foolishness of that and for just a moment reflect on for those of you who have children. I want you to reflect on the children you have and remember that this is what your lives are as a matter of course. This is what your lives are. And I'm trying to fight the urge to, I'm trying to fight the urge to use my children as illustrations so often, but God gives preachers families for the sake of illustrations. So I have two young children. They are 3 and 5. And today, again, I have to pick on the boy because he's just in that season. So he's a 3-year-old. Here's what I've decided. He thinks I live with him. He's wrong. But he thinks I live with him. The other day, I explained to him what a mortgage is. The very fact that I had to explain to him what a mortgage is should have been an eye-opener for him. Because he said something to me. He says, he and his sister, they share a room right now. It's their sleep/playroom. And I come into their room because they need to clean up their room. And he says to me, Daddy, I don't have to clean up my room. Now, I chalked that one up to him being 3 and not knowing how words work. Like, he didn't say what he said in his head that sounded different. I assumed it. So I leaned in. Hey, listen to me. I don't know what you meant to say there, but grace, brother, grace. You have to clean up the room. He said to me, Daddy, I want you to leave. Yeah, y'all better pray for this boy. Yes. In fact, it was hilarious. It was hilarious because his sister's 5. Mm-hmm. His sister's 5. And when she, when he said that, she said, ooh. Because she knows that's crazy. She walked out the room. She said, I don't even want to be a witness. I want you to leave. All right. So I'm thinking teachable moment, right? Teachable moment. Because this is going to end, if this keeps going down this road, this is going to end one way. And I don't know how y'all think about how this should be handled. And this is not because I'm from Texas. But it was going to end in some fellowship that he was not going to enjoy. I just want to say it out loud. Listen. It was not going to go well. So I sit him down and like, Doc, you've lost your mind. And so I explain to him, okay, this is how this works. The room in which we are right now, this is my room. This is my room. It's on the 2nd floor of my house. When we applied for the loan to get this house, they asked me for blood samples and I had to get reference letters. It took them almost 3 months to say, okay, I don't want to be disrespectful to you, son, in what you think to be your room, but as hard as we worked to get this house, I refuse to share it with you. Right. I'm not going to share the ownership. So what I've decided to do is for the next 15 years, I will allow you to borrow this room. And if you want that to change, then you can help me pay the mortgage. You can help me pay the mortgage. To which he responded, what's a mortgage? I'm glad you asked. It's the piece of paper that says, this is my room, not yours. Now, clean up my room. He's under the impression that something that has been gifted to him, it affords him the privilege to excommunicate the gifter. He's not talking to just anybody. He's talking to the body who let him borrow the room. He didn't tell strangers to get out. He told the mortgage payer to get out. Laugh at him. Laugh at him. Laugh. And then remember, you do the same thing. We sit in the presence of God and say, hey, this is my stuff. God, let me get you to step out of my room. And the entire time, God's thinking, I spoke it into existence. I have the mortgage. I'm the borrower from me. You have the unmitigated gall to tell me to leave my room. I have a better idea. I will let you borrow it. Now clean it up. He's selling a room. He's selling a church full of people. God has bestowed upon you gifts. Yes, you have tongues. Great. You have prophecy. Great. You have discernment and you have interpretation. Great. None of it's yours. I allowed you to be a steward over it for the edification of the body so that I may be glorified. And instead of edifying the body so that I may be glorified, you split over it and decided the gift that God has bestowed upon me has made me superior to everyone else. That's not how this works. Instead of responding in that manner, you should hear Paul's words when he says, how do you boast over gifts that were given to you? You've made yourself higher when the fact is you're just as low as everyone else and God has given you grace. Yes, thank you, God. And instead of rejoicing over the grace and then sharing it with the body of believers, you hoarded it for yourself and said, I'm better than them. Now, why does that apply to us? Because of where he goes with it from here. Now, starting in verse 8, he's being sarcastic. I love that there's sarcasm here. Because remember, he's being critical. But look at what he says to him starting in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You don't even need our message. You're already rich. You already have all you want independent of us. You don't need us. And would that you did reign. I love this one. And would that you did reign. I wish you were a king so that we might share the rule with you. Now keep in mind, this is what he's doing. He's speaking as the apostle who brings the message. And the people who are the recipients of the message are saying to him, we don't need your message. And he's saying to them, you know what? You already got everything you need. You don't need my message. In fact, I wish you were king, because if you were king, then I would follow you. He's being sarcastic with them. He's wanting to let them know that they have a higher view of themselves than they should. Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Here's what he's telling them. He's saying, you are under the impression that you have the favor of God because he's bestowed upon you certain gifts. He's trying to show them the flaw in that thinking. He's saying, if that is true, then what are you saying about us, the apostles? He's saying, for those of you who do not know, I am homeless. Not because I do not have a means of making money, but because I'm so busy going around planting churches and preaching the gospel to people that I have no means of settling in for a home. He's saying, as a result of me doing that, I am exiled. I am an outcast. People look upon me poorly. They see me as reviled. My life is in jeopardy. Because I preach the gospel, if I were to be quiet, if I were to not speak on his behalf, this would not happen to me. But because I speak on his behalf, people who are offended by the message, they hate me. If you are blessed because of God's favor, then what does that say about me? He says in 2 Corinthians, read 2 Corinthians chapters 11 through 13, when he goes into detail about how he has been beaten and homeless and shipwrecked and without food, and he's been beaten by his own countrymen, and he has been assaulted by his countrymen. He says, I get it from every angle. Why? Because I show up and I say, Jesus is Lord. And people who hear me say that take offense to me saying that. And you look at me, and because I'm receiving the assault of that message, you're thinking he does not have God's favor. And because we live in comfort and peace, we must have God's favor. He's saying to them, maybe you have the appearance of peace because you're not speaking up on behalf of the God who called you. So for the past few months, I'm watching two things on television, and they happen, I often experience them side by side. Don't send me any emails for this one. So in one respect, I will sit down and I will watch a dozen people at a time killed for their faith. They don't lose their jobs for their faith. They don't lose their money for their faith. They don't merely lose their jobs and money for their faith. They do not lose possessions. They lose their lives. Do you hear me? They lose their lives publicly. It is an atrocious act. And the offender wants everyone to know of the offense. All they have to do is recant. That's all they have to do. If you renounce Christ, then we will let you live. That's all they have to do. There was an entire season, and it's still going on, but there was a moment when everyone's paying attention to it, where the persecutor would go from house to house, knowing that the resident of the house was a Christian, and they would draw the Arabic symbol for nun, which is our letter N, and it's the abbreviation for Nazarene, which was where Jesus was from, and they would put the Nazarene mark on their house so that it could be publicly known that Christians live here, and that was supposed to be an act of shame, and there were penalties for it. Either they would be taxed to the point of having to leave, or they would be imprisoned until the point of recanting, and if that didn't come, then their lives would be taken from them. They would be killed. Not because they've committed a crime, not because they harmed someone, not because they are guilty of treason, but because they saw fit to gather for the sake of community in the local body. I read a few years ago of a movement in a Middle Eastern country where they would have to worship undercover. So they would pretend to be tourists, and they would rent a bus. And they would get on the bus and they would ride around the region for hours pretending to be tourists, but the entire time they were on the bus having a worship gathering. They were risking their lives so that they may gather for worship. Here's why I bring this to your attention. If you were to assess who we are from this passage, are we the Corinthian church or are we Paul and Apollos? Are we experiencing the pushback of our faith? Are we experiencing resistance because of our confession? Or are we so comfortable that we're under the impression that God has given us favor? Let me tell you how this looks when you watch it on television. So you have the executions taking place. You're looking at this online. And then you turn that off and you turn to a Christian network. And you have a man wearing a $5,000 suit. Now, right away, I don't trust him. Because nobody should wear suits. And then, I'm just saying, do not, when I die, do not bury me in a suit. I'm talking about, I want the Run DMC Adidas jumpsuit with the shell top Adidas. Derek, Thank you, sir. Yes, just let him take care of it, right? Okay, so I'm just saying. And so I don't trust him because he's wearing a suit. Then he's wearing a suit that he paid $5,000 for. And so I'm like, man, I could do a whole lot more than that. And then this is what gets me. When he's preaching, he, for some reason, he has to do this. And that's so you can see the diamond cufflinks on the shirt. Here's what he's trying to do. He's trying to show you God's favor. He takes that message from here and he goes over to Asia or Africa. He's in South America and he's standing in the presence of people who are dying of dysentery and diarrhea and starvation. And he's saying to them, God wants every single one of you to prosper. All you have to do is apply adequate faith and he will pour prosperity upon you. He will. The death of Christ on the cross did not really reconcile us to him, but it reconciled us to stuff. And so we can have an abundance of riches. God wants you to be a witness to him by displaying your wealth. So if you have money, if you have a big house, if you drive a Bentley, then everyone will know he must be blessed by God. What he doesn't say to them is, Paul lets us know that in response to preaching the same gospel, he is homeless. Right. And he is wearing tattered clothing. You don't believe me. Look at what he says. Look at what he says, starting in verse 10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor, but you in disrepute, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirst. He's not presenting an analogy here. He is actually hungry. In fact, it's in dative tense, which means it's present. He's not telling you what happened historically. He's saying, I am right now hungry. I am writing this letter, just woozy. And I could barely spell out the word hungry because there's no McDonald's around here. I'm in the wilderness preaching the gospel so that people in desperate need of reconciliation can receive it. He says, I'm hungry and I thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we have to have jobs in addition to the message that we're preaching. We have to work with our hands so that we can provide for ourselves so we can preach this gospel. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. I just, every now and then when I hear this, when I see this mess on television, my response is, have you met Paul? Did you read the rest of the book? He wasn't riding around in a tricked out chariot. He was hungry because of the message, not in spite of it, because of it. For those of you who do not know, read the book of Acts. Before he became a believer, he was all right. He was doing fine. He was revered. No one was trying to kill him. He had money. He went broke not in spite of Christ, but because of Christ. Yeah, and here we are standing on television and saying to people who are on the verge of death, the circumstances that you're currently experiencing, the persecution that's resulting in deaths that you're currently experiencing, it's your fault because you have not applied enough faith. It could be that their persecution and their brokenness and their hardship is the means by which God is intended to glorify himself. If they stay faithful in the midst of persecution, that's a significantly greater witness than if they had just run from the faith and then repented later. Or their wealth is less of a witness to me than it is for men to be lined up on a beach and all you have to do is recant. If you renounce him, then we will not kill you. And they say out loud, he has never denied me. I refuse to deny him. That's a witness to me.
Yeah.
That I hear.
Yeah.
So how does the author of Hebrews say it? Then we got to go. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm sorry, chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 32, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. This book is anonymous. I don't know who your author is, but it's scripture. Verse 32, he says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to the reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a greater possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." This is the empty prison, okay? Prison then was not like prison now. I visit prisons and I notice like everyone's getting state-funded college educations and they have cable. They have cable. Do you like I will go visit my brother and like, man, did you see that game? Like what game? It was the Cowboys played whoever. Like, that was on ESPN. I'm in seminary. I can't afford cable. He says, "Be I'm in prison, and I have cable. I'm living better in here than you are out there." That's the joke he gave me. Okay, it wasn't like that in the first century. If your family did not bring you food, water, and clothing, then you would not receive food, water, and clothing. Here's the problem, though: the ones in prison were arrested because they were believers. They were arrested for their faith. So if you show up with food, water, and clothing for those who were arrested for their faith, you are now identified with those who were arrested for their faith, which then makes you complicit in those who are violating the law by way of their faith. That's what's happening here. He says, and you identified with them. And look at what happens when they came home. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison. Verse 32, he says, after you were enlightened, you endured a struggle with sufferings. He says later on that you came home, verse 34, and you had experienced what it is to have your property plundered. So they would go to the prison to provide the food, the clothing, and the water for their fellow believers in prison, and because of that, they were outed, and when they would come home, they would see smoldering embers of what used to be their home, because their homes were burned to the ground for being identified with the believers who had been arrested. And he says to them after that, see, the author here would drive me crazy if I was in the first century. My house would just burn down. And he says to them that you have a better possession and an abiding one. In response to you showing that faithfulness, God is going to provide for you a possession that is better than the one you had, and it abides. No one can burn it to the ground. He does not say to them, your prosperity will be a witness. He says to them, your suffering is a witness. We always read Hebrews chapter 11, and we call it the Hall of Faith. And we talk about all the great men and women who are there. The problem is we read the first 75% of the chapter and don't get to the end. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews. And we're going to start at verse 32. He says, and what more shall I say? For time should but fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Now here's our problem. We stop reading after the first sentence in 35. They're winning wars and they have prosperity. Women are receiving back their dead by way of resurrection. But then in the second half of verse 35, it says some were tortured, refusing to accept release. All they had to do was recant, and they didn't do it, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now, here's what he means by that. They did not receive blessings in time. But at the moment when the martyrdom happened, when the persecutor killed them, they closed their eyes in grief and brokenness, and they opened their eyes in glory. And my promise to you is that when they saw Christ standing there at the gate, greeting them in, they said, that was worth it.
Yes.
That was all worth it. A moment of suffering for an eternity at his feet. Worth it. The problem is, I gotta go, we gotta stop, but I don't even know what time it is. My watch stopped working. Here's a mistake we make. We believe that we are to maximize the moment that we are in, instead of recognizing that the moment we are in is merely a vapor, and God is focused on the eternal life instead of the momentary one. So what we experience here is merely a projection. It catapults us into the eternal worship and joy that we will have with him. But we focus on what we have here. How big can the house be? How much stuff can I collect? What kind of car can I get? What kind of woman can I marry? What kind of school can my kids attend? And the entire time, God's saying, you're taking all of your energy and you're focusing on the moment when I have an entire eternity where we're going to relish in this stuff together. You will have full access to me, and you're thinking that your goal, your responsibility, is to fix what you have right now in this moment. That's how we think. We need to stop thinking of the neighborhood where we live and recognize that we are members of a kingdom. And our responsibility is to be at the behest of the king, not meet needs for our own, so that we can keep up with the Joneses. So the Corinthian church is looking at Paul and saying, hey, look at all the stuff we have. Glory over here. And you wearing that tattered, like, this is Prada. And I don't know, that's nada. I don't know what you're wearing, doc. He says, I wore tattered clothing. They knew that. Okay. They knew that. And they're looking at him and they're saying, I see the brokenness and the absence of God. And he's saying, maybe these tattered clothes are evidence of God. Maybe this is how God has called me, so that I may be the glorifier of him. Here's my concern. My concern is that we will leave here and we will say, those foolish Corinthians, how could they dare think that way? That's my concern. And I have reason for that concern. We've been doing that, okay? Those foolish Corinthians, how could they dare think that way? They were so focused on their stuff that they forget the fact that God was showing up by way of Paul and Apollos, and the fact that he was wearing tattered clothes, turned them off. And we would walk away thinking, the foolish people. And at no point will we see ourselves in the passage. So here's what I want everyone to catch going forward. This is your closing point. This is what I want you all to remember. Reflect on the last time you said, I will not do this thing for God because it is hard. That is often our litmus test. This thing for God that he's called me to, it is hard. And because it is hard, I know it must not be from him. Wow. I know it must not be from him. So I will wait until the thing that is from him shows up. And I will recognize it because it will be name brand. Mm-hmm. Oh. And it will come with a certain bank account. And it will be in a certain neighborhood. And it will give me a certain notoriety. Where it could be that God wants you to be the anonymous sufferer for his glory. Now, what I'm telling you something that I hope is true. I know it's true. But I'm telling you, I need it to be true. When we moved here, one of the reasons I struggle so much with the guy wearing the $5,000-$10,000 suit and telling everyone else that you're in sin if you don't have one, is because I am so certain that God said, Brandon, move from Dallas to Denver. But God, I don't know anyone in Denver. I'm in Denver, Brandon. We've met, okay? So move from Dallas to Denver, and I want you to go to Dallas Seminary. So I go to my wife, and I say, God has told me that we are to move. We weren't married yet. We are to move to Denver when we get married, and I'm supposed to attend seminary there. And she says, okay, tell him to call me, and we'll talk about it. I said, no, he's not going to call you. He sent me to tell you this. But it could be that what he's saying is, when I'm done there, then we will move back to Texas. So I told her, we'll just knock the seminary thing out, and we'll move back to Texas. We'll only be there for a couple years, and then we'll move back to Texas. A couple years. We'll only be there for a couple years. A couple meaning two. A couple years. That was 11 years ago. So when we get here, we lived in an apartment that was a one-bedroom apartment. Across the hall wasn't a one-bedroom apartment. And I'm not making this up, about 14 people lived there. And there were like babies. And it was 14 people lived there. And there were people in the parking lot selling crack. And the apartment management did not care. In fact, I was in the office once when a man was complaining because of a broken window in an apartment next to his. And he was trying to explain to her the broken window theory. If the property is poorly kept, then crime rate goes up. He's trying to explain it to her. And she was chastising him because he was complaining about a broken window that was not even in his apartment. I'm like, well, he kind of has a point, though. Let me fix the window. That's kind of, I mean, I know I'm not supposed to be in this, but, you know, I live here. I kind of see his point. Fix the window. Well, there was an occasion when a man asked me for a ride to the store, and he says, hey, if you give me a ride to the store, I'll share a joint with you. And I'm like, no, thank you. And the store is only 100 yards away. So just walk to the store, brother. And so we just live in a setting where I'm like, I'm in this neighborhood where I've brought my wife from her father's very large, very nice, very exclusive neighborhood house. And I put her in an apartment that has people doing drug deals in the parking lot. And the management does not care that there are windows broken. And my wife noticed it. So on a daily basis, I would come home and park in I told her this a few years ago. I did not tell her I was doing this. Every day, I would park in my parking space, and before I got out of the car, I said, God, whatever's going on in the house, prepare me for it so that I can speak on your behalf when I get there. Because she felt duped. I was living nice at my daddy's house. And I married you. And in case you didn't know, we ain't living nice. My message to her was, I hear you, and I know I'm aware of the complications, but this is what it's supposed to be. My conversation with God was, I could come up with a better idea, God, if you need some help. But my conversation with her was, this is what it's supposed to be. We are in preparation for something. And this is the means by which God has chosen for us to prepare. Don't look at our circumstances and see absence of blessing. It could be that the circumstances are the blessing. Then what happened? 9 years later, planted a church in this neighborhood. And someone sits in my office and says, these are the hardships that we are enduring. And we don't know how we're going to pay our rent. And I'm starting to talk to them, and they say, you don't understand what this is like. When I got married, my monthly salary was $411.22, because I worked for a church. And they were paying me $500 a month and were taking taxes out of it. Do you hear me? When we went to do our taxes, the accountant says, why are you paying taxes? The poverty line, this is where I learned this. The poverty line is $12,000. Anyone below $12,000 does not pay taxes. So everything you've paid in taxes, you're getting it back. In fact, she almost put her hand in her pocket. Do you remember this? She was like, listen to me. Here, baby. Goodness gracious. Don't tell me I don't know what it's like to be poor. And I didn't have to be. Didn't have to be. Could have got a job out of school that paid me well. And God says, I don't want you to go get the six-figure salary. No, I want you to live in a drug-infested apartment complex with broken windows and stolen cars with a grieving wife. So that when someone comes into your office and says, broken windows, drug infestation, and grieving wife, you can say, I understand. Let's walk through this. I don't speak out of theory. I speak to them out of experience. I had to go through the hardship so that I could minister to those who are going through the hardship. It would have been a disservice to me to give me wealth during that season. I needed to be blessed in preparation for this, so I had to go through the hardship for this moment. The problem with us is we don't look past the moment, so we don't think God is doing something. All we know is I'm experiencing hardship right now, but God is not an arbitrary God. The experience you're having right now is intended for a purpose. You are being refined. You're going through a polishing, and he's preparing you for something that's going to edify the body and glorify him. And so instead of saying, fix this by bringing blessing to me, maybe you should say, God, where's the blessing in the present circumstances? Don't leave here saying, those foolish Corinthians. Maybe we should say, how foolish are we? Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for who you are. And we ask that you would remind us daily that even when we don't understand what you're doing, you are doing something. Even when it makes no sense to us, we can place our trust in you. When we do not know what tomorrow holds, we can rest assured of the fact that we know the one who holds tomorrow. So let us not assess in the way the Corinthians did by saying blessing from God is here because of what they have. And disregard is over here because you have nothing. It could be that the absence of brokenness and poverty and persecution is the means by which God is glorifying himself. Father, for those in the room who are on the apparent blessed side, let them look to those who are experiencing those hardships and say, I want to offer both blessing and service to you. How can I give you a hand in the midst of this season? Father, let us look at the world through different eyes. So as believers all over the world are being killed for their faith, let us not simply change the channel and give it no attention. Let us recognize that the people who are members of the temple, people who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, just like us, people who we will spend eternity with, are experiencing horrible death. We ask that you give us hearts that pursue you to strengthen them. We pray that you strengthen them through that hardship and let us identify with them. Not just people who we see on television. These are my siblings. My heart should be broken because my siblings are being murdered. Break our hearts for your glory. In the name of your son, Christ, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.